You'll turn in your Bibles or your devices or your memory to the 11th chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 11. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 14 through 28. Luke 11, 14 through 28. This is the word of the Lord. Let's hear it with faith. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But Jesus said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, again, we know we can read these words. We have it in print in our own language. And on some level, perhaps, understand it. But we won't be hearers and doers, those who are truly blessed by you, as we just read, unless we keep it, believe it, cherish it, obey it, put it into practice in our lives. And so as Jesus says elsewhere, it's not the hearers, it's not those who simply hear outwardly, they're the ones that build their house on sand, but rather those who put it into practice. They are building on the rock. And so again, as we continue our reminder not to take any part of our worship for granted, we pray that you would make us genuine hearers and doers of your word, even now, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray it for the sake of our King Jesus. Amen. Many Christians have heard of the Screwtape Letters, a book by C.S. Lewis, even if they haven't actually read it. Just curious, how many of you have read it at least once? All right, maybe half. Okay, good. I commend it to you. Again, people, whether they've read the book or not, some have heard the statement in his introduction where he mentions that there are two opposite errors when people think about Satan, about the devil. On the one hand, and this is particularly the modern mentality, they think this is just a medieval myth, you know, and they ridicule this guy running around in red leotards with little horns out of his head and a pointy tail and a pitchfork in his hand. Ha 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 ha. Isn't that funny? Amusing. And And we know we don't believe in that kind of stuff anymore. And Lewis mentions that Satan loves it when people don't believe in him. On the other end, there are those, and these are often Christians, who are so convinced of the power of the evil one that they tend to think that his power is omnipotent. Some, even without really analyzing it, are more like dualists who think there's an evil and a good force in the universe, and they are more or less equal with one another. And so God and Satan are set over against one another. And so they get preoccupied with how to overcome the power of Satan. And sometimes it gets really, really weird. Satan loves it when we are so preoccupied with him and so afraid of him that we're paralyzed with fear. Or everything comes to be about the devil. You know, Flip Wilson, right? Back on his show in the olden days, some of you never heard of Flip Wilson, too bad. But anyway, the devil made me do it. And a lot of Christians think, you know, there's really no human agency in sin. There's a demon of lust, there's a demon of greed, there's a demon of anger. And what we have to do is cast out those demons from our life, and then supposedly being holy will be smooth sailing. Well, where are we? And the title of the message, Jesus and Beelzebub. Now, that name means Lord of the Flies. Beelzebul means, no, I got it backwards. Beelzebul means Lord of the Flies. Wait a minute, how am I doing this? Dave, help me here. Beelzebub is Lord of the Flies. Beelzebul is Lord of Poop. Poop. That's especially a name for seventh grade boys. Ooh, he said poo. That's a good name for the evil one. Lord of Dung. Lord of Poop. He's not equal with God. Yes, he has power. He has superhuman power, but he doesn't have supernatural power. He's a creature of God and a doomed creature of God at that. And that becomes very evident here in this passage. So we don't want to deny the existence of Satan and fall into his trap, nor be preoccupied and overwhelmed by the thought of satanic influence and strength and be drawn into the trap. Again, we want to see Jesus, the Lord of life and death. So we have here in verse 14 an incident, again, of Jesus casting out a demon that induced muteness, the inability to speak in the human that was possessed. And so then when Jesus cast out the demon, the man was able to speak. And as we see again and again, the people are amazed at this. They marvel at what Jesus has done. From the beginning of his public ministry, as we now know, as we've been working through Luke, Jesus has been demonstrating his power and authority as God's appointed king, having come into the world. He's not only king over the human, he's king over the, I've told you this word before, preternatural. Maybe you've seen that before, but you didn't bother to look it up. Preternatural refers to this angelic realm. It's not divine power, it's not human power, but it's superhuman, but sub-divine power. So angels and demons function in this. So it's a preternatural power. I love that word. Impress your friends. It's a little hard to find a sentence where you can bust it out for use in casual conversation, but you know, it's a good word. So he heals the sick. He even raised the dead. And again and again and again, he cast demons out. At will, whenever he wanted to, he could overpower and dismiss the evil spirits that inhabited the lives of people in his own day. And it's interesting, and we've noticed this before, if you turn back to chapter 4 for a moment, the demons have no question as to how this could be possible. And therefore they understand exactly who this man from Nazareth is. Chapter 4, verse 33, "And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" See, there's no confusion. Jesus of Nazareth, the man, is the Holy One of God. And then a little later in the same chapter, verse 40, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Messiah." So the demons know who Jesus is. We've talked about the way in which the disciples are coming to a dawning awareness of just who this man is that they are following. Yes, a prophet, but much more than a prophet. But the demons know from the get-go. Well, so now here's this crowd who are amazed. They've been perhaps following Jesus, listening to him, watching what he's been doing, and they're trying to come to grips with just what's going on before their very eyes. Who should they think Jesus is? And again, the note of skepticism and of testing and trying. It seems that in the multitudes there was a honeymoon period where people were getting on board with what Jesus was doing, but then there were these critics from the religious establishment, the scribes, the Pharisees, and others, but then people in the crowd who want to test him. And so we see that. They're not satisfied with what they've already seen, and so testing him, they want to see more signs. And we'll come to that next time when Jesus speaks about the sign of Jonah, which is the only sign that will be given to them. But here we're thinking about those who were critical and expressed an opinion that Jesus is empowered by Beelzebub, who is described as the prince of demons. And then when Jesus responds, he speaks in terms of Satan. So whatever we make out of the name of Beelzebub, that name is a name in this context for Satan himself, the great enemy of our souls, the great enemy of the human race. So they say it's by the power of Beelzebub. Now, did they really think that was true? I mean, Jesus refutes this idea so easily, and I think it's even obvious to us. Maybe they were, more likely, they were simply looking for another opportunity to discredit him in the minds of people. Whatever might be the case, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, it says, so here again, this is, you know, sometimes you can guess at people's thoughts. I think I know what you're thinking, but there's always a possibility you could be wrong. But because Jesus is the omniscient God-man, he knows exactly what's in people's minds and hearts. And so on that basis, he proceeds to refute their slander. The first thing he says is it's illogical. It doesn't make any sense. A divided kingdom cannot stand. Verse 17. "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. So if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand?" And that has to be the case if Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan himself. That just doesn't make any sense. You can think there's a couple of times, at least once, maybe twice, when God defeats an enemy army in the Old Testament by turning them against themselves. And you can imagine if you were being mugged by a gang in an alley and suddenly they started pounding each other into the ground instead of you, you wouldn't have anything to worry from the gangsters, would you? A kingdom that's divided against itself, an army that goes to war with itself. And even he talks about a family that's divided. Think of the way in which When families are divided by divorce, particularly illegitimate divorce, it's not just the husband and wife separated. As often as not, the whole family disintegrates. That kind of division. So Jesus is saying, that being so, and he expects everybody to recognize that, he can't be casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. But then he goes on to point out that the Jews themselves had their exorcists, people who cast out demons, and they claimed that they were doing it by the power of God. And so Jesus turns it back on them, and he says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast out demons? Let them be your judges. If you think that I am acting on the power of the evil one, then how do you know your own exorcists, your own sons are not operating by the same power? Well, you see, they would say, no, not our guys. Our team is the good team. So again, Jesus just shows the ridiculousness of this slanderous claim. And then he makes a very important point. And this could really be the banner over everything that we've seen in Luke so far. You know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. You know that the kingdom of God is here because of what I, Jesus, do in your midst. Jesus is the king, and by his preaching, his teaching, and his displays of miraculous power, even over the demonic, he is showing that the kingdom has come. And so we're faced with the reality of the presence of the kingdom. Now there's a future for the kingdom, and there's a consummation of the kingdom, but there's no doubt whatsoever when the kingdom came. We could mark it, if we need a historical event, from the birth of Jesus, when his birth was announced as the birth of a king. And then on the public stage, when he was baptized, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased," quoting Psalm 2, "This is my king." And so the kingdom has come upon you. Now Jesus conditions that in verse 20. If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons. So not Satan, not Beelzebul, not by some demonic power of the creation, but rather by the finger of God. If that's the power at work here, then you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus' power is divine power. That phrase is interesting, isn't it? The finger of God. It appears a couple of times in the Old Testament. It's worth noting that if you look at the parallel in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, it is the Spirit of God. If I by the Spirit of God. So that's the point of the metaphor. The idea of the finger of God means the direct, immediate activity of God himself. One of the places that it appears in the Old Testament is in Exodus 31, where there's reference to the two tablets of the law upon which the 10 words were inscribed, and it says they were inscribed by the finger of God. So the word of God, the written word of God, there it's the law, is the direct revelation of God's own truth and God's own power. He writes with his own finger. There's another place where this appears earlier in Exodus that is interesting in this context. I won't have you turn to the passage, but you can look in chapter 7 if you want to check this out. But you remember when Moses first went to Pharaoh and he began to do miracles. First there was the rod that became a serpent, right? And then there was turning the River Nile into blood, and then there, on those two miracles, the magicians from Egypt were able to do the same thing. Not if you remember that, no? Yeah. So how do you tell that this is divine power and not human or magical power when both the good guys and the bad guys can do the same thing. Well, there's a little hint when Aaron's rod swallows up the snake rods of the Egyptians. But then when they turn the river Nile into blood, so Pharaoh hardens his heart. He says, I don't believe anything special's going on here. But then, and it's interesting, it's the gnats. I don't think it's because it's the gnat miracle or the gnat plague. It's just the third one. So one strike, two strikes, three strikes, you're out. And at that instance, the soothsayers and the magicians of Egypt can't reproduce the miracle. And there we read that they say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Chapter 8, verse 19. But even then, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now, is there any significance to that now that Jesus uses the term finger of God? Certainly to point to the direct power of God, but also to the point of the fact that Jesus is deliberately hardening the hearts of his critics. There's nothing that will convince them that Jesus is who he claims to be, because every piece of evidence he produces, they reject. They suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And so they become harder and harder and harder of heart. In one of Jesus' parables coming up later in the book, he says, even if someone comes back from the dead and tells them, warns them, they will not listen. We ought to just pause there a moment and tremble. When people are hardening their heart, I'm not interested, I don't care, I think that's stupid, I think that's weak, I think modern people don't believe in these things anymore, they're hardening their heart. But how do we know that Satan isn't hardening their heart even more, and more than that, that God himself is hardening their heart? You know, people really stumble over the sovereignty of God, especially the sovereignty of God in judgment. But just because we stumble over it doesn't mean it isn't true. You probably have read in Romans 9 how God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then he uses this example of Pharaoh. God says to Pharaoh, I put you on this throne so that I can cast you down and be glorified in your judgment. When you think of all of the people who are defiantly arrayed against the Lord God, the true God, and his Christ, who mock him, who despise him, who persecute his people. And you know, we don't know what's going on in the big picture, so we keep praying that they will come to repentance. But it has to at least dawn on you eventually that they may not be destined for repentance and for salvation. God might be glorifying his name in their judgment. Vessels of wrath fit for destruction. What does that mean for us? Now, I'm preaching to the choir. But if you have any tingling inclination to harden your heart against God, don't. Don't. Because unbelief doesn't always present itself in all of its glory and ugliness. Sometimes it just begins with a little doubt that becomes a bigger doubt that multiplies into 5 doubts, into 100 doubts, which generates unbelief as a lifestyle and a turning away from God. And you know people like that. They used to walk with God. They used to worship with you. They used to be part of your family. They prayed. They sang songs right around your dinner table. And now they've got no use for God at all. We pray that they might be converted, brought back, as we should. But a passage like this reminds us that God may be hardening their hearts so that he can show the appropriateness of the judgment that will fall upon them. And I think about that, you know, when we think about different social issues, There are people who get into trouble and try to solve their problems in a sinful way. And then there are other people who sin boldly and celebrate their sin and consolidate their power to sin and their freedom to sin and the money to sin. They should tremble. But of course they won't tremble, because there's nothing that will convince them. Every piece of evidence. You think about people in that situation. Maybe there's a tragedy in their family, and you think, well, certainly the tragedy in their family will drive them to Christ. No, like with Pharaoh, the clearer the finger of God seems to be at work, the more they might rebel against it. This is our God. This is the great I Am. And we should be so grateful that He has called us by His grace to be embraced as His children and has not hardened our hearts. That's what we deserve. But that is not what we've had. So this reference to the finger of God, I think, is not just an interesting metaphor for immediate divine intervention, though it is that as well. The point, of course, of all of this, and Jesus uses the imagery of a strong man guarding his house. He's got his armor. He's sitting on his front doorstep. Keep thinking back to Y2K, where these Christians who've got their goods stockpiled in their house and they're sitting in their rocking chair on their front doorstep with their shotgun in their hand, and it's over my dead body. So here's the strong man guarding his house. Nobody's going to get my stuff. And Jesus says his stuff is safe until someone stronger comes along and disarms him and defeats him and spoils his house. Satan is that strong man, and the world is his house, his palace. He has so many weapons with which he defends it: intellectual weapons, emotional weapons, cultural weapons. And he protects his stuff, those who are under his thrall, unbelievers and so forth. And he's getting away with it until someone stronger comes. And of course, we don't have to be told, do we, who that stronger one is? It is Jesus himself. I'm casting out demons because I've overcome that strong man, and I can do whatever I want with his stuff. And so he pulls people out of the thraldom. Now, all unbelievers are under the influence to some degree of the evil one, but even those who are in the tightest grip, like these demon-possessed people, when Jesus speaks the word, they are delivered, because Jesus has divine power. He is infinitely more powerful than Satan. Again, this idea that Jesus and Satan, or God and Satan, are somehow equal opposite forces, you know. Even with George Lucas, we got the dark side of the force and we've got the light side of the force. I mean, that's the way people often think about these things. No, God is the creator. Satan is one of his creatures. And God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, in despoiling the house of his great enemy. Just to remind you of a passage that we read in chapter 10, when the 72 came back from their first kingdom mission, and they were talking to Jesus about how successful they had been, and they were told to preach and teach and heal the sick and cast out demons and so forth. Remember that? Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven." Now, he doesn't develop that. He doesn't explain it. But it just suggests again that what they are able to do on earth is because of what Jesus has done and is doing in defeating his great enemy during the course of his public ministry, but then also particularly on the cross. Paul in Colossians particularly speaks about that great victory, where Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it, in the cross. Now there's more to that. Revelation talks about the binding of Satan and the war in heaven and the casting out of Satan. We won't go into that at this point. But so that's the backstory to Jesus' parable here about overcoming and plundering the strong man who is Satan. And then Jesus reminds us in passing in verse 23 that there's no neutrality. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. So again, that's a challenge to the crowd in his own day. It's a challenge to us. Whose side are you on? These two are not equal, but they do represent two segments of humanity. Are you going to follow the Christ, the King, as part of his kingdom, part of his family, or are you going to opt to continue in subjection to the evil one? Then Jesus shifts gears slightly and tells another cryptic little parable. Here the demons are householders. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Now, these little parables raise more questions than they answer, so we got to zero in on what point Jesus is trying to make. And I think we could think of it in a personal application and then even an application to Israel as a nation. One of Gary North's favorite sayings, he didn't invent it, but he used it over and over and over again, is you can't replace something with nothing. And that's really the point of this parable. You can't replace something, a demon, with nothing, otherwise you get more demons back again. And so this story, now, you know, there's been all kinds of commentary and speculation. What's this passing through waterless places make and mean? And why is waterlessness? Remember when the pigs ran into the water? Anyway, there's all kinds of questions we don't know about. But the idea is, and this we should say, is apparently demons who elect to influence a person's life, who then might elect to leave that person's life. This isn't suggesting that if Jesus casts a demon out of somebody, they can come back again. So we'll be clear about that. If Jesus expels, so it says here, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, so the demon leaves, let's say, and then he comes back again. So this is more demonic activity at the discretion of the demon himself, or maybe he's getting orders from Screwtape, things to do and not to do in tempting his subject. But the point is that if one, so I would say you could connect this with the people in Jesus' parable of the seeds, where the seed falls on the rocky soil or where it falls on the soil with the weeds. It has a really promising start. But you can't replace something with nothing. And so after a while, the soil is the seed is choked out by the rocks. Its shallow root systems won't sustain the plant, or the weeds just choke it out. People who seem to make a good promise in coming to the Lord, or maybe just in moral rehabilitation. You know, there's so many therapies and things in our own day and age, and we ought to rejoice that a drunk can stop drinking and that a drug abuser can get clean. But if that's done divorced from coming to faith in the true and living God, it's just postponing a terrible future and even masking a terrible future. That's why Christian ministries need to be distinctively Christian, because we need more than to stop doing bad stuff. We need to be brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And sometimes people who have fixed themselves to a satisfactory level are the ones that are hardest of heart against the gospel. I might have needed that when I was desperate, but I'm not desperate anymore. I've got my act together. My life is good, so I don't need Christ. We always need Christ. And the only lasting solution to human problems is an eternal solution. And that comes through knowing the one that God sent. And so there can be people then who lapse from that moral rearmament, or who try religion. They try Christianity and it just doesn't work out for them. So they're still looking for something else. And they're in worse condition than they were when they started. Because the demon comes back, figurative demon or literal demon, and he brings seven of his grubby friends along with him. And the last condition. So again, for us, we are professing believers. We are serving the Lord. But if there's the slightest hint in your mind, today or any day, to just take a step down that path, don't do it. Cling to Christ even as He clings to you. Because defection, apostasy begins with just one step. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. On a national level, Jesus, and this comes out a little bit more in Matthew's statement of the same point, Israel mistakenly diagnosed their national problem. They didn't see it as rejecting God's prophets and rejecting God's Messiah. They thought the problem was Roman occupation. So misjudging the problem led them to look for an inadequate solution. We just need a revolution. We need to throw off the Roman yoke. You know, every once in a while you hear a story of a cancer patient who is misdiagnosed early on, and maybe for a year or 2 years they're given the wrong medicine, and then finally somebody does another test and finds out, oh shoot, we were wrong. It's not that, it's cancer. And by that time it's too late. Don't trust yourself as your diagnostician. And when I think again of what Christians think America needs as a nation, most of the solutions fall far, far short of revival and reformation. Let's fix our problems by electing the right candidates or having the right platform or passing the right law. We can make the same mistake that Israel of old did and find out only when it's too late that we've taken the wrong medicine. The last thing to note here in this passage is the connection to Jesus that really matters. I mean, here's this crowd, they're marveling, they're listening to what Jesus says, they're watching him doing, casting out demons, and here's one boom right in front of them. And as this woman sees these things, the casting out of the demon, the healing of this miserable human sufferer, Jesus just schooling his critics with this refutation of their slander, and she just can't contain herself anymore, and she says, "Blessed is the womb that gave you birth and the breasts at which you nursed." Or, as Dr. Bonson put it in a sermon, "Hail Mary, full of grace." As if physical connection to Jesus was what really mattered. Nobody closer biologically to Jesus, right, than Mary, who gave birth to him and nursed him. But Jesus says, no, 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 no. Not that connection. That really, in the end, doesn't matter. It's like he said in chapter 8, verse 19, when his mother and his brothers came to see him, and he was told that they were outside waiting to come in to see him. And Jesus said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." And so it is here. What really is important is that we hear and put into practice the word of God. It's that and that alone that evidences a real heart connection with Christ, a real membership in the kingdom of God. Jesus is the perfect covenant-keeping Son. And he came into the world to enable and to show to all of God's people what covenant-keeping is all about. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And I alluded to it in my prayer, but you remember that little parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The one who builds his life on the sand and the one who builds his life on the rock, both of them hear the word of God. But one does not put it into practice, and the other one does. And that makes all the difference in the world on the final day of judgment. It's not blood that connects us to Jesus, but rather faith. Faith unites us to Christ. And that faith is a living, obedient response to the message of the Word of God that we receive. James says, "It is not hearers of the Word, but doers who are genuine covenant-keeping servants of the Lord." By faith, we hear the promises and we embrace them. By faith, we take warning, like God has warned us again this morning. And by faith, we obey God's commands. That's what connects you. And one of the great ironies, I'm sure there are going to be multitudes of Roman Catholics in heaven because of ignorance. And one of the biggest surprises for them is going to be to meet the Virgin Mary and to find out how completely wrong they were about her. They put her on such a pedestal, and I can imagine Mary saying, "My dear friends, it's not me. It's all of us who have heard God's word and obeyed it." That's what connects us. And even her rejoicing in that. She was saved by grace through faith, just like any other is. And so there's no priority to this physical connection, this ethnic identity that was so important to the Jews of Jesus' day. Well, let me close by pulling these things together. We got spiritual warfare, if you want. We got hearing and doing God's word by faith. And this idea of overcoming, gaining victory in that spiritual warfare over the evil one. And I just remind you what Paul says in Ephesians 6. Again, we all know this passage. "Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." So there's the spiritual warfare. Jesus opposing Beelzebub, Jesus opposing Satan, and us opposing Satan as well. "We don't struggle," Paul writes, "against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." So that's the promise. That's the nature of the warfare. How do we overcome? Well, John tells us, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome the world, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." This spirit that empowered our Lord Jesus and gave him the victory, the kingdom victory over all of his enemies, is the spirit that dwells in you by faith. And the power of God at work in Christ is the power of God at work in you by the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. Now, we need to have a healthy respect for the evil one. But as Luther said, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word. The finger of God shall fell him. And that word, above all earthly power, no thanks to him, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Back to John. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. You're not likely to meet Satan himself on the street this week. Probably not a demon-possessed person either. For us, I think it's the world under the dominion of Satan that is the most dangerous by its seductions into sin and by its opposition to us. So John talks about the world then. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, the flesh and the devil. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We overcome by faith, hearing the word of God and putting it into practice. Who is it that overcomes the world, John asks, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If we see Jesus for who he really is, and respond to him for who he really is, then we are his children, we are members of his kingdom, and we can stand firm in the evil day. Lord, we thank you for this reminder of the presence and the power and the deceitfulness of the evil one, but even more of the great power, the overcoming power of the King, our Lord Jesus Christ, both for himself on our behalf, and then also as he works this kind of faith within us. We ask, O God, that you would help us to resist every temptation to doubt. Doesn't mean we haven't got questions, and we can ask honest questions, but when doubt begins to creep into our hearts, Lord, may we resist it with all the power that you give us. Or those temptations to stray, to step over the line and to go down a different path, even though it seems an innocent enough path. Lord, help us to stand against those temptations. And instead, may we give ourselves more and more to the hearing and the doing of your word. Hearing the gospel so that we know who Jesus really is, what he's done for us, what he's promised to do in us. And we pray for that as a congregation, Lord, that we might reinforce these things in one another's lives. What a joy it's been, even in recent days, to pray more together in person and hear and identify and build upon one another's prayers as we stand in your presence to seek your mercy and blessing. And the same with our worship, O Lord. Will you do even beyond what we can ask or imagine? Thinking back to last week, you are our Heavenly Father. And because you are, you will give the Holy Spirit to us when we ask for him. So fill us, we pray, that we might do what your word commands, rejoice in the promises of your word, all to the glory and praise of this Jesus, this man from Nazareth, who is at one and the same time God eternal, the Son, come in the flesh, our Savior and King. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.